In fact, as it says in your liturgy, a missionary, but I never imagined myself to be a street preacher. Don't have the temperament or the voice for it, but here I am in the streets of Webster Groves, the rough streets. I should let you in on a little secret. Maybe I'll spoil it for those up here, but I just discovered that they actually leave the door open and there's air conditioning coming out back here, so sorry that you don't have that. Take your pulse as I say these words. Culture wars, justice, injustice, pandemic, elections, impeachment, immigration, globalization, flattening the curve, global warming, Supreme Court, racial tension, police brutality, violence, masks or no masks, Trump, Pelosi, social media, Chicago Cubs. Power, manipulation, leverage, promotion, posturing, lobbying. How are you feeling? Sorry, you didn't come to church to hear more about all those things. It can be overwhelming. The chaos and the loud voices, the loudness of all of these issues, and we're supposed to have a view on everything. The competing narratives of the world and those who promote those narratives can sometimes discourage us or divert us in our Christian lives. And today we'll spend some time in Psalm 2. Pastor Ryan has referred to the Psalms as poetry for spiritual formation. Sometimes, for the good of our own spiritual formation, we simply need to be reminded of who ultimately rules the world, to whom our hearts belong, and whose mission and narrative wins out in the end. In short, Psalm 2 calls for our humble allegiance to the King of Kings, and when we do that, we find our refuge and our place in his mission among the nations. Let's read the psalm, Psalm 2, together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears, help us to see and hear from you, to see you as King, exalted among the nations. Give us a vision of you that would be our anchor in tumultuous times. Lord, let us hear from your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love backpacking and hiking, especially in the mountains. And if you've ever done that, perhaps you've experienced what I have, where you ascend a mountaintop thinking that you've reached the peak, and you look ahead and you realize, oh, there's another mountaintop even higher. And you need to keep going to get to the top of that one. And you keep finding another one, another higher point. Well, one time I did reach actually a true peak. It was the highest peak, highest mountain in eastern Siberia. It's called Munku Sardik. In the last, 50 meters or so, we had to have ice axes and crampons to scale the ice wall to get to the top, and it was a true peak. It was only about 10 by 10. And we could stand there and see all the other mountaintops below us. And out one side, looking across Russia, turn around and look across Mongolia. It was an amazing view. Someone said once that biblical prophecy is like mountaintops, like these undulating mountaintops, layers of fulfillment, peaks of fulfillment. And we'll use that grid as we approach Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is rich with prophecy. It's rich with promise. It is a royal psalm celebrating the king, the Davidic king. But this Davidic king is something other than just a king, than just a man. But the first reading we'll do is kind of our first hike, our first mountaintop, will be to get to a view of the Davidic king and Israel's mission as God's covenant people, sort of an Old Testament view. How did the Israelites not only read this, but sing it? This was a song that they sang to remind themselves of God's promises. The first thing that we see in the first three verses is an unholy alliance that has formed, a coalition that's formed in opposition to the king and his kingdom. They rage, or as in the ESV notes, noisily assemble. It's a noisy crowd. The Message translation says it this way: earth leaders push for position, demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. Sounds a little bit like our day. And they're shouting, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's take off their shackles and free ourselves from their ropes. Free ourselves from the rule of the Davidic king and the Israelites. Actually, weren't very many times in the history of Israel when there were subject kings and subject nations to the Davidic king. But the background for this could be the alliance that was formed between the Ammonites and Syrians in 2 Samuel 10 to fight against David and Israel. In fact, the New Testament seems to suggest that this psalm is indeed a psalm written by David. But the idea here is, the basic idea is just that nations are plotting a rebellion and a fight for their independence from the Davidic king. And it's a pattern that repeats itself throughout history. The second thing we see is in verses 4 to 9, we see an unwavering advance of the king and his kingdom. We first see in verses 4 to 6 the decree of God and his response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The sovereign God laughs. He scoffs at this coalition that has come to raise their voices against him. In fact, it's not really a reaction, not even simply a response. He has always reigned, and the rulers and the demagogues of the world have come up against this eternal and unwavering advance of the kingdom of God. They're the ones who have reacted. And the question that we have beginning the psalm, why do the nations rage, is a rhetorical question. There's no hope of a successful rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. The promise will stand. The promise, which was spoken to David, and the Davidic king says it further. It's verse 7. This is, now the Davidic king speaks and says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance. If this is indeed David speaking and writing this psalm, he's remembering God's promise to him, to his line, that he would always have someone, a son of his, a descendant of his, an heir of his, reigning on the throne forever. God said in 2 Samuel 7, I will establish the throne, your throne forever, and I will be to your descendant a father, and he shall be to me a son. And throughout the Old Testament, we see actually that the people of God are actually wrapped up into that promise as son. They are included in that title of son, the people of God. He promises the nations, the ends of the earth will be his heritage. And the Israelites would sing this song and be reminded of their mission as God's people, their mission as children of Abraham, that they would become a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And the fulfillment of the mission will be the blessing of all nations to the ends of the earth. But we need to ask a question here. Is it blessing or is it judgment? Because verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Some commentators note that the rod of iron here could be something like that of a shepherd's staff, that they would be shepherded in a good and healthy sense, disciplined in a healthy sense. But there is also judgment here. We can't get away from the idea of judgment in this psalm. There's judgment upon the prideful nations and their leaders, a judgment on those who raise a fist to the sovereign God in rebellion. It's captured in more detail in Psalm 9, just a few psalms later. The nations have sunk, it says, in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. I can't describe to you how comforting this psalm has been to me over the last few years, living in a context where the opposition to the Lord and his kingdom is palpable. It's a daily pressure. In the face of prideful and pretentious and arrogant earthly kings and kingdoms, the Lord asserts his sovereignty and warns of his wrath. As one commentator puts it in response to the noisy rulers who assemble against him, God asserts here emphatically that he will in fact have the last word. Lastly, what we see in verses 10 to 12 is a call. It's an invitation, a call to humble allegiance to the Davidic king, to wise up, to be warned, and to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This kiss the Son phrase is vivid. It certainly is true to how the psalm progresses. The Son has been installed as king, and allegiance is to be paid to him. But the translation's a little tricky. Commentators have always wrestled over it. It's not really, the Son is not here, really. But we could say, kiss sincerely, or give sincere homage. Show humble allegiance. Someone else offers this. They say, we could continue this adverbial idea, serve with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss with sincerity. True worship, humble worship, a heart that is broken before the God, the sovereign God and King of the nations. At the time the Psalter was assembled, Israelites were singing this song after the lifetime of David, Solomon, the great kings of Israel, and even after the lifetimes of the not-so-great kings. And they're still waiting. They're still waiting for the fulfillment. In fact, when the word anointed is used in the Psalms, it's referring to a Messiah that's still to come. They're singing for the Messiah to come. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the New Testament, Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm, the most echoed psalm in the New Testament. Because the New Testament writers were wrestling with, how did this come true? How was this fulfilled? What kind of Messiah came? What kind of king came? In fact, in the Gospels, of course, we see how Jesus was misunderstood. Weren't you supposed to come and conquer and rule with a rod of iron? Kick out the Romans? What's going on here? But Jesus arrives on the scene. And again, we see the same pattern. He is installed. He's anointed at his baptism, the very beginning in Matthew and Mark. He's anointed. And God proclaims, God the Father proclaims, "This is my Son." Echoing Psalm 2, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And he's commissioned into his mission to make subjects of the king to the ends of the earth. But of course, the pattern continues, and of course, we see another unholy alliance or unholy alliances come up in the face of this king and his mission. Of course, in the Gospels, we read of the Pharisees, the scribes, but even the demons, the spirit world, especially in the Gospel of Mark, we see that a lot. They're all aligned in a coalition against this king and his advancing kingdom. And his followers who carry on the mission in Acts, the apostles and the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are carrying on that mission. And in chapter 4, they begin to see how this psalm plays out in their own lives and as they're carrying out the mission of God. And they quote directly from Psalm 2. So chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, it says this: "When they," that is Peter and John, "were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It's interesting that Israel is here lumped with the Gentiles, the nations. It's a tragic irony that the people of God who sang Psalm 2 are now lumped in with this noisy assembly raising their fist to the Lord and his anointed. Unfortunately, the people of God have at times been guilty of unholy alliances. In the history of the church, we see that evils have been committed in the name of religion. In some ways, those who want to divest themselves of the shackles of religion have a point. Many people do leave the faith, or they reject Christianity because of these things. I don't want to minimize their grievances, their complaints, but this is not the rule of God. It's the faulty and sinful rule of man in the name of God. It's religion without Christ. But the refrain of "cast the cords from us and escape the authority of God," I would say that this idea is the oldest and most common cause of atheism in the world, the desire for personal autonomy. It's not always inadequate explanations or arguments for the existence of God. It's most commonly, I want to be God. I don't want an authority. I don't want to be under the authority of God. But throwing off the chains or the casting off the cords doesn't always lead to a better result. In Russia, the Bolsheviks and their sympathizers in 1917 shed the chains, the cords of the oppressive Tsarist regime, along with the Orthodox Christian faith that they viewed as complicit in the oppressive system, only to take upon themselves the oppressive yoke of the Communist Party. More recently, I got this sent to me by a friend of mine. Alan Jacobs, a Christian writer and scholar, wrote this about this phenomenon in our own society, referring to the growing cancel culture, as it's called. He says, when a society rejects the Christian account of who we are, that is, sinful human beings, it doesn't become less moralistic, but far more so, because it retains an inchoate sense of justice, but has no means of offering and receiving forgiveness. The great moral crisis of our time is not, as many of my fellow Christians believe, sexual licentiousness, but rather vindictiveness. Social media serve as crack for moralists. There's no high like the high you get from punishing malefactors. But like every addiction, this one suffers from the inexorable law of diminishing returns. The mania for punishment will therefore get worse before it gets better. It is a sad irony that casting off chains and cords that we think encumber us often leads us to even crueler chains. And we have to recognize that as human beings, we're wired as worshiping creatures. That's the way we're made. We are desiring and worshiping creatures. As the great prophet Bob Dylan sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Simply loosing the cords won't do. We're released and freed from the bondage of sin and rebellion and the world's false narratives into something, into the service of the King, into that refuge. And that begins with a heart that humbly bows to the King in worship. We invite people to the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And he's a good and kind master, unlike the cruel masters that people currently serve. In fact, in Hosea, we see this word, cords, that's used in Psalm 2. Break those cords that are binding us. And that word is used of God's leading his people with cords of compassion, cords of kindness. This is the God we serve. This is the one we bow to. We loose our chains are loosed so that we serve him, and we're led by his compassion and kindness. But the pattern continues. It's not just the unholy alliances that assemble against the King and his kingdom. In this text in Acts 4, the apostles take comfort in the unwavering advance of the King and his kingdom. They view their situation through the lens of Psalm 2, remembering that God has promised his anointed the nations as an inheritance. The covenant promise hasn't changed, and the anointed and his people are still to be a blessing to the nations, and people and the nations will find refuge in him, the anointed. So they pray for boldness in proclaiming that good news, the good news of his reign, and they're emboldened for mission. They mention that whatever your hand has predestined to take place, they know that he's in charge. They take comfort in that. They take comfort in his sovereignty, and they're emboldened in that. As we look at history, the history of the church in China, some would say that Christianity was almost snuffed out three times. And today, There are more Christ worshipers there than anywhere else in the world. In our country of Russia, 70 years of atheistic communist rule couldn't wipe out the church. And today the church continues to grow despite new challenges and restrictions. And in the U.S., let's not think that fewer religious liberties in the future will kill the church. Christ will have his way. Christ will have his way, and he will have his worshipers. I read this week from an Italian theologian, pastor, that I met at a conference in Europe a few years ago. And he's writing this to Christians in America today. And he says this about our post-Christian era that's upon us, that seems to be pressing in on us day by day. He says this: the cost of living in a post-Christian century is that things will no longer be as easy or friendly as they used to be. The assumption is that in a post-Christian age, following Christ will be tougher than it's been in the past. The church will need to learn to live on the fringes as a politically incorrect outsider, rather than being a stakeholder of the sacred alliance between the altar and the throne, or between the pulpit and the power. Will we cling to the sovereignty of God and find boldness for the mission when that comes? And find that power, the power of the powerless, to quote the Czech writer Václav Havel. We must continue with boldness to call people to a humble allegiance to the King of Kings, the refuge of all nations. Paul speaks to this as he echoes Psalm 2, the very beginning of his letter to the Romans. He proclaims that upon his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was enthroned as King, as the Son of God. And our mission, as Paul's was as well, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Again, Paul is drawing on that strength of Psalm 2, the promise that the King will reign to the ends of the earth. And the mission is about bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He's the long-awaited King, enthroned and reigning, risen and reigning. But how do we go about this mission in light of that? We remember the already. We remember the already that we see in Colossians 2:15, where it says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And remember that it's not yet consummated, it's not yet complete, and he will come to complete it. And in the meantime, we recognize that our battles are not fought against flesh and blood. They're not fought by demonizing those who oppose Christ or taking personal offense for the rejection. I find that striking in this Acts 4 text. They don't demonize the opposition, and they don't take it personally. They see it as a direct attack on the King of Kings. We don't do it by thinking we can win a spiritual battle with worldly weapons. As Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel, and that sounds kind of like a duh. But we preach this good news of the King and his kingdom. A couple of weeks ago in Oklahoma, I heard a pastor friend preach to his congregation and ask this question. He says, why are we much more likely to step into political fights and arguments than we are to share the gospel with our neighbors? Are we remembering whose message we are proclaiming? And fourthly, the gospel includes a call to humble allegiance. And this goes for ourselves as well as those to whom we would preach. He comes to conquer those unholy alliances that exist among all nations, but also in our own hearts. It's not always a noisy assembly of rebellious rulers. The quiet and insidious urges towards autonomy and rebellion can often go unnoticed in our own hearts. And he is kind and gracious to come and root those out, to defeat them. As our own pastor emeritus, Ron Lutyens, sitting with us today, says in the reflection printed in your liturgy packet, we would be as gods to ourselves, perhaps not terribly base or wicked, only quite in charge. Do we understand? We have met the enemy, and he is us. Well, his righteous and benevolent reign is already in place. We've ascended that peak of redemptive history where Christ is, the fulfillment, the supreme fulfillment of Psalm 2, that promised anointed one that would come. And yet, there's a little bit of a wrinkle in that peak, another step that we will see one day, because he promises to return as the anointed and triumphant king of kings who will come in judgment to establish his everlasting kingdom. And again, the same pattern emerges when we read of this in Revelation. An unholy alliance assembles in opposition to the king and his kingdom. In Revelation 16, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and demons from these come forth to gather the kings of the nations to form a coalition of forces against God's anointed. And three chapters later, in chapter 19, we see the unwavering advance of the king and his kingdom. And in Revelation, in 19, in the verses 11 to 16, says this, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, they're echoing this psalm, Psalm 2. He will conquer all enemies, Satan, the world, and sin of all kinds, including yours and mine. He came once for mercy, and that time is now. But there will come a time when the door of mercy will shut and he will come in judgment. And he will establish his kingdom forever. And as we read throughout Revelation, or in Philippians 2, or in other places in Scripture, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation that will declare a humble allegiance to that king. The nature of this psalm, Psalm 2, is not simply warning. It's an invitation to take refuge in him. As one commentator puts it, there's no refuge from him, only in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All the hills of prophecy and history come to their fulfillment in him. He is the peak of civilization, the peak of redemptive history. And sometimes it's hard to find the words to respond to that. But the ancient church also wrote psalms and hymns and songs to sing in praise of this king. And one goes like this, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. His wrath may be quickly kindled, as the psalm says, but thanks be to God that Jesus has taken that wrath, the wrath of God, upon himself and made peace by the blood of his cross.